I did challenge you, if you would recall, if you were here last week, we're in Ephesians 5, and Paul said that we are to be wise and not unwise, to not be foolish, but to seek and discern the will of God and to make the most of the time, right, to redeem the time that God's given us. We looked at the Daniel challenge of setting aside some of the lower things that we tend to kill time with, things that are temporary, so that we can reprioritize our time to pursue those things that are eternal. And I hope that's something that you took to heart. Many of you wrote me this week and shared some of the decisions that you've made to pursue that in your life. It's just amazing how much more time we have when we prioritize it around the things that matter. This teaching today is very much inconsistent in that same line. It all really belongs to each other, but we have to stop someplace and start someplace else. And so we're going to get right back into it. The title of my message today is Drunkenness and the Holy Spirit. So that'll be fun. So please stand for the reading of Scripture. We're going to read Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. It's our custom to read aloud. Please join me. The words are on the screen. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, so my message this morning is based around three subheadings. First, a sobering command. Second, the filling station. And third, evidence of the Holy Spirit. So first, a sobering command. You know, we're going to get into some uncomfortable territory this morning. So before we do, I think we just need to be honest. We need to say, hey, you're in a safe harbor. It's 100% okay to be where you are. But we should really just begin with a general admission that is generally universally true, and that is Presbyterians like their wine. How many of you know that's true? Don't say amen. You don't have to say it out loud. I mean, just saying it's a general truth. I've been in many of your homes, and that's part of the culture, is that we like our glass of wine with dinner or so on. And I want you to know, as we get into this text, I don't think Paul in any way is condemning a glass of wine. We know that a glass of wine dinner, all the doctors will tell you, is good for your health and your digestion, and antioxidant, and all of that. Even the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that you should drink a glass of wine from time to time, not just water, because he obviously had some digestive issues. I don't want to pick a fight. But I do want us to be honest about where we are and about what Paul says, because this is a very serious subject. By the way, if you're Baptist today and you're visiting with us, I just want you to know that we assume that you do not drink at all in front of people that you know. I'm just picking because I was a Baptist pastor for many years, so I have the right to pick on my people. So Paul begins by writing in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, right? That's a very specific command and imperative. And it sounds like some of you are like, oh, I picked the wrong church. Listen, this is just what Paul wrote, and it's within context. It's important. And it's not just moralistic teaching. This is part of a bigger thought unit. Let's go back and just weave in what we read last week and see how it all fits together. He says, look that you walk accurately. That's what that text literally says, that you walk accurately, carefully, not as unwise but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you see how it fits? There's foolish and there's wise. There's being drunk with wine. There's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's how this works within the larger thought unit. It's important. So getting drunk on wine or beer or hard liquor or getting high on marijuana, crack, Adderall, meth, opioids, or any mind-altering substance of your choice, to be overly dependent upon anything other than God is to walk inaccurately as a Christian. It is unwise behavior as opposed to wise behavior. It's foolishness versus walking as one who's discerning the will of God. That's how this all sets up. Now, Paul uses the word asotos. He says, don't get drunk on wine, for that is asotos. And the English Standard Version interprets that as, or translates that as, debauchery. Most of us, that's like an old person word. We don't even know what debauchery is. Debauchery means excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. Okay. And that's a reasonable translation of the word asotos, but oftentimes that word means, you know, really common terms like dissipation or profligacy. Dissipation or profligacy means wastefulness or squandering, right? And that's probably even a better translation, because he's setting up this comparison that if you're walking wise, you're redeeming the time, you're making the most of the time, you're discerning and pursuing the will of God. But if you're acting in an unwise, foolish way, drunkenness fits into that because it's wastefulness, it's squandering, of your time, squandering of your resources, your energy, your allegiance. So drunkenness or any form of indulgence that compromises our minds, squanders our time and our opportunities we've been given, it's inconsistent with who we've been saved to become. Drunkenness and many other indulgent behaviors is the antithesis of redeeming the time that God's given us. Now, why did God, you know, through the Apostle Paul, pick on our wine? Why did he choose this particular sin to just like stick it out there and say, do not get drunk on wine? Well, there's probably a couple different reasons. First and foremost, no, like in the ancient world, that was just all there was to get drunk on, right? I mean, they hadn't developed the practice of distilling things, and so you wouldn't have hard liquor or really even beer for the most part. It was wine, fermented grapes, right, that would make alcohol, would make wine. And it turns out in the ancient world, it was a big deal. Like, it was a huge deal. Wine was, like, at the center of everybody's celebrations, and people getting drunk was a really big problem. Not just for the Gentiles and the pagans, but even for the Jews. Philo of Alexandria was a Jewish philosopher. He lived just one generation before Jesus, and he wrote an entire treatise on drunkenness. Let me just quote this, see if it sounds familiar at all. He writes, "By its own nature, the human race is very fond of wine." This is not where you say amen. Don't do that yet, okay? "By its own nature, the human race is very fond of wine, and this is the sole thing of which it is immeasurably insatiable. Since there is no one who is impossible to be satisfied with sleep and eating and carnal enjoyments and things like these, but nearly everyone is insatiably fond of wine, and especially those who are occupied with serious business. For after they have drunk, they are still thirsty, and they begin drinking at first out of small cups. Then as they proceed, they tell their servants to bring them wine in a larger goblet. And when they are pretty full and getting riotous, being no longer able to restrain themselves, they take bowls and goblets of all the largest sizes they can get and drink the wine unmixed in huge draughts until they are either overcome by deep sleep, being no longer able to govern themselves, or till what they have poured into themselves is vomited out again through repletion. But even then, nevertheless, the insatiable desire which exists within them continues to rage as though it were still under the influence of hunger." College. Man, I mean, I remember my freshman year at Wake Forest University. I lived on the third floor. I had the most rowdy group of freshman guys the world has ever seen. Four out of the six guys in my freshman suite, or four out of eight guys in my freshman suite, went on to be presidents of their respective fraternities. They were crazy. And they always deposited their excess in the stairwell. Oh, Chiefs parking lot. Got to be careful where you walk. Right? Because this is a thing. We know that it's a thing. And listen, it's not a new thing. It's very, very old. You can go back in the Bible, go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. When there's like 12 people left on earth, right? I mean, after the great flood, and you got Noah and his kids, and Noah's drunk. There's so many episodes of people getting drunk in the Bible. It's really quite interesting. And if you did a little study on it, you'll find that it leads almost always to humiliation or even devastation. I mean, the one that always comes to mind is Lot. Remember Lot? Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is spared with his wife and his kids. But, of course, his wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt. But he and his daughters escape, and they're staying in this cave and in a foreign land. And the daughters are so desperate to get pregnant that they decide that the very best thing to do is get dad drunk and then have sex with dad, and both of the girls get pregnant. That's just wrong, and it's weird, and it's in the Bible. That is so weird that it has to be true. And this, the Bible's full of stories like that, of people that get drunk and do the dumbest things. It's very consistent. Drunkenness is never the will of God, and it always comes with horrible consequences. Now, in addition to just addressing general drunkenness and the problems it had in the culture, there's also another possibility. In the ancient Greek world, and especially in the region of Ephesus, there was a cult called the Cult of Dionysus. Dionysus was the Greek god of the vine. And so those who worshiped Dionysus literally believed in what they called cultish inebriation, right? Cultic inebriation. And they believed that by getting drunk and kind of losing control in some ways, they would enter into ecstasy and unity with their god. So it's very possible that Paul also picked upon this particular thing to say, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit as a contrast, right? Because you might have thought that getting drunk and that experience of losing control was the way that you became one with your God. But now as a Christian, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the contrast. And so whatever the reason that Paul focuses on drunkenness by wine, I mean, I think we all know that he's speaking the truth. Drunkenness is contrary to God's will. I mean, it's typically acting foolish instead of acting wise. Now, I know some of you, I mean, I probably had more people walk out of here in the last service than I've seen in a long time, which means I'm probably preaching the truth. I mean, at some point, if your people are getting really offended, you're offended, I get it. Listen, I know. People say, well, wine just helps me relax. You know, a cocktail just helps me unwind. It helps me to deal with the stress in my life and the anxiety. You know, my substance of choice, it just helps me to sleep better. I get it, but I just want to be clear specifically about what alcohol does. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was both a pastor and a physician. He writes very accurately, alcohol depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all in the brain. These centers control everything that gives man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. Alcohol does not help you. Your substance of choice is not helping you. And here's what the Word of God clearly states. Believers are not to be filled with alcohol or other mind-altering substances. Instead, believers are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the bottle or the Spirit. Can't be both. We can't be drunk on wine and hope that the Holy Spirit will abide with us. This is very consistent. Listen, here's what Paul has said about the Holy Spirit so far in Ephesians. He said, when you believe, when you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are claimed as a child of God, and that is irrevocable. God says, that one is mine. I adopt this son, this daughter, into my family. It's unbelievable, powerful promise. But then he says, do not live in such a way that you grieve the Holy Spirit. And that reveals to us in chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit's not a thing. It's not an it. It's not just some kind of power that, you know, we get to tap into. It's a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. And the Holy Spirit can be grieved by the choices that we make, the behaviors that we have towards one another, the things that we do with our bodies. And now Paul says here in chapter 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very strong command. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. Indicative imperative. What that means is it's imperative to do it, but not just do it once and for all, but to do it regularly. Constantly seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Why be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the power that animates the life of the believer. It's the person of Christ living in us that is transforming us into being more human, into becoming that human being that God thought about when he knit us together in our mother's womb. It's the restoration of our creation. It is the restoration of the image of God in each one of us. That's what the Holy Spirit is constantly doing. The Bible calls that sanctification. He's transforming us into the nature of Jesus, the only perfect human being who has ever walked the earth. Now, you think about the contrast of that work in us versus the work of alcohol or marijuana or any other substance. Wine is an escape from the life you are living. The Holy Spirit is the life you've always wanted. Drunkenness is fun that you can't even remember. The Holy Spirit is joy you will never forget. He puts them both out there. But here's the deal. At some point, if we're going to enjoy the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to be able to claim the promises of liberation and joy and peace and all the things that the Christian faith promises us, we must at some point choose whether it's the bottle or it's the Spirit. But I don't think these two things can coexist. The Holy Spirit can empower us to put the bottle down, but there must be at some point one or the other. So at this point, as I've completely offended so many of you, I'm sure some of you are crossing your arms thinking, what are you saying, that I'm supposed to live a teetotaler life? Is that what you're saying? Well, yes, for most of us, at least for a while. Yes, for most of us, at least for a while. Why? Let me be quite frank. For many people in this room and for many people online and many people in every room in many churches all over this country, your dependence upon your substance of choice is greater than you think it is. It has more power over you than you think it does, and especially after COVID. This is a fact. Our country began to drink more than it has ever drank during COVID. That wasn't that long ago. Our behaviors changed, our consumptions increased, and many of us have not stopped. At the level that we are drinking is at a point where we need it. If you are drinking to the point of losing your best judgment, if you are drinking to escape stress of your life, if you're drinking because you can't sleep without it, if you're drinking because you can't relax without alcohol, it is a fact that you are more dependent upon that alcohol than you are the Holy Spirit. It has power over you, and you think that you need it. It helps you. And this isn't just wine or a cocktail. It's whatever drug of choice that you feel that you need to help you in your life. And I just want to challenge you. We can't be dependent upon our alcohol and dependent on the Holy Spirit at the same time. The Christian community is to walk in a way that is set apart from the unbelieving world. And that means we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk on wine. We're to pursue the will of God, making the most of the time that God's given us. And that won't happen if we squander our time and resources. So let me just put it to you this way. I challenged you last week to take the Daniel challenge. That is to set aside the lower, the temporal, in order to grasp and take advantage of and redeem the eternal things in your life. Let's try it this way. How about you take the next 10 days and you set aside whatever that thing is in your life that you think that you need, whether it's your wine, your beer, your cocktail, your marijuana, your other drugs of choice. If in 10 days you don't miss it at all, it's had zero effect on you, hadn't really even thought about it, well, that'll tell you something. You know, that's when it comes to alcohol, I can go 10 days, I can go 10 months, I can go 10 years without a drink. It doesn't. So if I take a drink, I take it in complete freedom. I have no issues with that. That's not my thing. But most of us have a thing, right? So, and I'm not asking you simply to set aside your thing for 10 days. In the absence of that thing, here's my second challenge would be that you would pray every single day that the Father would give you, would fill you with His Holy Spirit. Jesus told a great little story, you know, in classic Jesus humor. He said, which one of you, if you're a father or you're a mother, if your kid asks you for a piece of bread, you give him a snake? You're supposed to laugh at that. Jesus was funny. That was funny back in the first century, right? It's silly. Nobody would do that, right? And then he goes on, and quite seriously, he says, if you then who are evil in your nature know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So when we set aside this dependence on whatever that thing is, and we go to the Father and ask him for the Holy Spirit, it literally is exactly like a hungry kid coming to mom and dad saying, are we going to have supper tonight? No, you're going to starve. No, of course we're going to have supper, right? It's my delight to feed you. It's our delight to provide for our children. That's the promise that we find in Scripture, that he delights to give you the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to challenge all of us this week. If this strikes close to home, if it brings any conviction to your heart whatsoever, set aside for 10 days whatever that substance is, whether it's wine or whatnot, and ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Let's see how that goes, all right? All right, I'm going to stop on that. We're going to change gears here and look, number two, to the filling station. Listen again to the whole passage. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, if you're asking the question, how am I supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul just showed you. I'm going to call this the filling station. You know, because what he just did is he gave one dominant imperative. He said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he followed it with five participles, all right? All dependent on the one. So he said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Now, the way that Greek formula works, the way it's written, New Testament scholar Clint Arnold says, those participles point to the means. So Paul's actually saying these are the means of being filled by the Holy Spirit, that the local church in the ancient world, this is what would look like. He appeals all the way back to 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14. Listen to this. Many of you will remember this. It's a beautiful story. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. This is worship in the tabernacle. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments and praise to the Lord, singing, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's a beautiful picture. In response to the corporate worship of the people, in response to declaring the steadfast goodness of God, the Holy Spirit would come into the tabernacle. People couldn't even stand. It was so strong was the presence of the Holy Spirit in the house. This was always the idea when you go back and you look at the Israelites when they built the temple. They built it there in the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and they believed this is where God dwells, you know, and nobody could go in there except for the high priest. But when Jesus died and rose again, the veil of the curtain was torn, and there was no longer the need to go visit the Holy of Holies in the temple of God, because the temple of God became what? Became you. You're the temple of God. Your heart, my heart, and our collective hearts together as the body of Christ. We are now the temple of God. This is exactly what Paul's saying. When we do these things as the church, the Holy Spirit comes. And then he dwells in our midst corporately, and he dwells in the temple, which is you, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what this means. So I just wanted to look at each one of these very, very quickly. First, he says, the Holy Spirit is pleased to dwell where believers are addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that's a little bit weird to say, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? Because when we think of worshiping God, like we just did beautifully, led by our team, We worship vertically. So we're singing these songs to God. Hallelujah. Praise be the one who set me free, right? He broke my chains. But you hear what we're doing. We're also communicating that to each other. I mean, think of that great song, you know, the hymn Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. That, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, right? That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Now, that's just a testimony of a human being whose entire life was transformed by the grace of Jesus, right? He's sharing that testimony in song. This is what it means to address one another. So we worship vertically, but we proclaim the promises of God and our testimony horizontally. And that all is happening during corporate worship. And the Holy Spirit is willing to dwell. He is attracted to. He is eager to fill those who are singing and praising and addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, those are three different things. The psalms you can find in the Bible, right? The book of Psalms, 150 psalms. Psalms are not just scripture. They are scripture set to music. So almost every one of those 150 psalms would have had some tune to them. And that was part of Jewish worship as they would sing the psalms. And those psalms declare the goodness and steadfast mercy of God. Sometimes they're a lament or they're crying out to God. If you really want to hear the deep heart emotions of worship, just spend time in the psalms. But then there's the hymns. And some of you are like, yeah, I like the hymns. I wish we did more hymns. Don't be distracted, all right? Now, you should know that the hymns are a thing that existed long before Christianity. I mean, you knew that. In fact, there were professional hymn writers who wrote hymns for the Greek gods and the Roman gods and different religions. Some of you from school might remember the Homeric hymns, right? 34 hymns written anonymously, you know, about in the style of Homer and the Odyssey and the Iliad. Paul's writing, he's saying, hey, the Jewish people would draw upon the Psalms. They loved the Psalms and worship, but the Gentiles would have no experience with the Psalms, but they would be familiar with hymns. And here's what we know is that as soon as Christ rose again and Christianity began to spread, people began to write songs about it. And those were Christian hymns. I'm going to quote one of those hymns to you in just a minute. But hymns were the contemporary music of the day, right? There were lyrics that celebrated Christ and told the story of his resurrection and his character set to music. Those were the hymns. And then we have spiritual songs. And we're not exactly sure what the spiritual songs are, but you can go back and read scripture and you can see Miriam's song and Mary's song and Zechariah's song. And those aren't psalms, but they're spiritual songs. They're in the scripture. And they're probably any other song or tune that would be sung and performed in a worship environment that just praises Jesus and has that sense of it came from the Holy Spirit pleasing to God. So that diversity was in the ancient church. It's still very much part of our worship to this day. It's not the form. It's not whether it's a psalm or a hymn or a contemporary praise course. Look what he says, that they are singing and making melody with their whole hearts, right? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You know, usually when we think about singing and making a melody, it's with our voices. And when we're doing that, we're thinking, gosh, I wish I could sing like McKenna, right? Because you have these amazing vocalists up here, and they sound so good. Gosh, I was thinking this morning, you know, at 8 o'clock, I'm standing next to Pastor Mark, and we're singing the hymns, you know, because 8 o'clock is just hymns that we sing there. And I'm literally thinking to myself, while I'm singing, oh, I miss being able to sing in tune. You know, I was like the president of the concert choir. I was a vocalist. I took voice lessons. I was a music theater guy, and I'm not really sure that I sing in tune very much anymore. And I know, like, that's not what you want to be thinking about. You know, I mean, a lot of us, we're self-conscious when we're in a corporate worship service, and we're singing, and we're like, I don't think I sound very good. And I've sat next to many of you, and you really don't sound very good. I mean, it's true. But it doesn't matter. You see, I mean, that's not the point. The point isn't that we sound beautiful with our voices. It's that we have this beautiful sincerity as we worship with our hearts. All the young people are like, yeah, we need more emotion. But a heart isn't just emotion. Your heart is the center of your conviction, right? It's what you believe in your core. So it's consistent with your feelings and your intellect. And when we worship God, when we're singing, we're making a melody, what really draws the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit so resonates and empowers us to worship, is that it's sincere. We believe it, and we're proclaiming it with our hearts. Yes, it comes out of our mouths, and it takes our vocal cords and Sometimes we sound great, sometimes not so much. Who cares? It's that you worship with your heart. That's what pleases the Holy Spirit. Amen? And then Paul adds another behavior consistent with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks. I've hit this so many times, church. You struggle. I know you struggle. You struggle with your addiction. You struggle with depression. You struggle with anxiety. We struggle with so many things. Here, would you just trust me? Try this for 10 days. Journal gratitude. Take a piece of paper and say, I thank God for, and just begin to list. Think about everything. All the blessings of God. There are so many. Beginning with the fact that I get to breathe fresh air. The taste of a peach. I mean, you just go on. Every single tiny little thing that you can be thankful for, every good relationship, every person who's ever loved you and sacrificed and given for you, every little thing. There's so much to be grateful for. And the power of gratitude invites the presence and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. But how do most of us burn up our prayer time? Complaint, right? We complain constantly to God. And as you read scriptures, I mean, two things are clear. One, God's always happy to hear from you. But number two, if you're like the Israelites, you can just continue to complain. It's an irritant to God. But our thanksgiving welcomes and draws and empowers the presence of the Holy Spirit in us because he delights in the thanksgiving of the saints. Amen? So let us practice thanksgiving. It's super important. There should be a hallmark trait of our church in our time together is how grateful we are for what Christ has done on our behalf. And then finally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is attached to be filled with the Holy Spirit, submit to one another in Christ. So important. It's all over the scriptures. God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. If you tell me that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're arrogant, I don't believe you. If you tell me that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, but you're too proud to help another person, you're too proud to go and associate with the visitor or the shy person or the person who's not as pretty as the rest, you just really think of yourself as a little bit better than other people, I can tell you the Holy Spirit is not in you. The Holy Spirit does not dwell with those who are proud and arrogant. He loves to dwell and empower and animate the soul that is humble. This is a trademark of the local church, that we submit one to another, that we consider others greater than ourselves. Paul actually says this so beautifully in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, and then he presents the hymn. Remember, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. This is where the hymn begins. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and quotes the hymn, one of the earliest Christian hymns, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, emptied himself, making himself and being found like a servant, being found in human form. He became obedient, even obedient to death on a cross, and therefore God has exalted him and given a name that is above all names, that everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue confess on earth, above the earth, beneath the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Amen? That's an ancient Christian hymn. And that is to be our attitude. It is to be exactly the way that we live our lives together, that we consider each other more important than the other. Than ourselves, that we humble ourselves, that we wash each other's feet. This is the picture that Jesus gave us. So when believers adopt the mind of Christ, humble themselves to serve one another, when they submit one to another as Christ knelt and washed the feet of his disciples, then will the Holy Spirit fill the hearts of the believers and make his home in the church. And when he does, when he fills the church, then we'll do those things, right? I mean, it's both. But I want you to think of corporate worship as the filling station. That's really what Paul just said. And so when we neglect meeting together, if we're not spending those time with other Christians, whether it's in a small group or corporate worship, we're missing out in many of the ways that Paul says, this is when you're going to really be filled with the Holy Spirit. when we're gathered, when we're singing, when we're thanking God, when we're serving and submitting one to another. Keep that in mind, all right? It's a beautiful picture of the local church. Let me finish now with the evidence of the Holy Spirit very quickly, and we'll be done. Next week, I'm going to hail back to this, right? Next week, we're going to come back, and we're going to get very specific in the application of the Holy Spirit-filled church. How does that look in your marriage? How does that look in parenting? How does that look in the workplace in regards to the people you manage versus people who are in authority over you? It gets very, very specific, very detailed, very germane in terms of the application. But all throughout the New Testament, it is assumed. Everything that you read in the New Testament is assumed that you are going to be filled and empowered, animated with the Holy Spirit. That's how we live the Christian life. So I think many of us are going to come away from the service and say, well, how do I know? How do I know if the Holy Spirit is present in my life? And let's face it, we're still people with a sin problem. How do we live in the tension of the flesh and its desires and this idea that we're supposed to walk in the Spirit? The best place to go to just spend some time studying this week is Galatians 5. Paul really unpacks this in Galatians 5. I just want to point a few things out to you. First, he makes a promise and a prediction in Galatians 5:16. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a prediction. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. All right? That's what he's saying. This is very similar to what he says, you know, to exchange, to redeem, put away the lower things, the temporary things, to redeem and grasp the eternal things of your life. It's deny the flesh, walk in the Spirit. It's a very similar idea. So what are the appetites of the flesh that should be decreasing in our lives as the Holy Spirit leads and empowers us? Paul writes in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul goes on to warn the believers, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Romans 8:9, because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So this is why it's such a big deal. It's assumed in Scripture that you will have the Spirit of Christ living in you. It's assumed that the Holy Spirit empowers and animates you to be able to live the Christian life. And it's assumed that because the Spirit's in you, your life is going to look different. These things that he just listed, these desires and appetites of the flesh, are going to have less and less power over you. Now, this is the thing. We do still have a sin problem. We still have appetites of the flesh. And it's not that we stop being people who have flesh and that we have no need to fill appetites. We do. But they don't have power over you. You're not a slave to that. That you don't need those things at a level that they own you, that they have priority in your life over all the things that are eternal, over the things of the Spirit. Okay? So it's a right relationship. So this is the idea. And by the way, there's no promise in Scripture that says the minute that you make a profession of faith, you never have any problems in the flesh again. You know, go back and read, you know, Romans 6. Paul's like, I still struggle with the things I want to do. I don't do the things I shouldn't be doing. I keep doing those things. What's wrong with me? Right? This battle rages. That's part of our life. We have to walk through that and live in that. But we get victory over time as we consistently seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, how are we going to know on a positive sense if the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us? Scripture's very clear. It's going to be the fruit, right? I mean, when you receive Christ, you are made into something new. You are not who you once were. You are rooted in Christ. Your identity is there. The Holy Spirit fills you. And as the Holy Spirit fills you, there is predictable fruit that's going to come off the branches of your tree. If you go plant an apple tree in your yard, what should you expect to get in the fall? People. Let me try one more time. If you plant an apple tree in your yard, what should you expect to get in the fall?
Apples.
Thank God. Just for a moment there, I thought maybe you weren't listening. Apples, right? I mean, like an apple tree is not going to bear an orange. It's not going to bear a peach. It's not going to bear a coconut. The very nature of who you are, because of who Christ has made you to be, because of who he has redeemed you to be, the incredible sacrifice of his innocent blood on that cross has transformed you into somebody who is new, and the newness of your life, filled with the Holy Spirit, brings predictable fruit, as predictable as an apple from an apple tree. And what is that fruit? It's right there in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our drunkenness is where we lose control. It's the antithesis of that, right? So these attributes should begin to become evident in the life of a Spirit-filled believer, not all at once, over time, as we seek to regularly be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our nature becomes more and more like Christ. We become more and more human. We become more and more ourselves. Our lives more and more look like the life that Jesus would live if Jesus was you. Now, that leaves us, as always, with the New Testament division of the whole world's two group of people, right? You have those people who are walking according to the flesh, those people who walk according to the Spirit. And it's always appropriate at the end of a time like this to say, well, which one am I? How am I living my life? And I really hope we have both kinds of people here in this room. So if you're still walking according to the appetites of the flesh, here's what I can tell about you, is that that substance, that choice, that behavior has power over your life. And you probably have either become so accustomed to it that you don't think about it, or maybe you hate it and you wish you could be set free from that. You're a bit of a slave to those passions and desires. They do not satisfy you. You simply cannot get enough, and you struggle with the condemnation and the shame that goes along with that. And if that describes you today, I want you to listen to the good news of the gospel. This is for you, right? In Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. It's not because of what you're going to do. It's not because you're going to get your act together. It's already done. Jesus took on your sin and your punishment and all of that darkness on himself, the only sinless one, and died on a cross so that all of that could be taken off of you and placed on him, and that you, in exchange, would receive his perfect relationship with the Father. That's already done. You just need to claim it. And that happens through our contrite repentance and a deep desire to be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's a prayer that we pray, and then a decision to follow Jesus. That's what he said, follow me. And as we follow him, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and this transformation begins to happen. It is a liberation of our souls. Now, I don't mean to belittle the power of addiction. I know it's hard, and I know it takes time, and we have resources to help you. But believe the gospel, people. It is true. I just want to say, how many of you, that's your testimony in this room? You were once a slave, and now you're free in the name of Jesus. If you would just raise your hand. It's really important for you to look down the row and see somebody who raised their hand. 100% go and ask that person to tell you their story. People here are trained. They know. It's incumbent upon us to tell you our story because it brings glory to God. It brings light into the darkness. Now, if you're one of those people who say, thank God, I have been free, and I'm seeking every day to live according to the Spirit, then I just want you to remember how Paul ends Galatians 5. He says, let us not become conceited. Let us not become conceited. Let us not think of ourselves as better than anybody else. Because if we are actually filled with the Holy Spirit, then our singular desire is to submit and to serve others and to see them come into a healing, liberating relationship with Jesus. Amen? But our behavior should look like what Paul just said. We worship, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We worship and make a melody with our whole hearts. We are thankful people. and we're servant people. Amen? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, this is another just get right in your face message from the Apostle Paul. And if we're wise, we're grateful for it. Because you love us, and we know this because you gave us your Son. And yet you have called us to be honest with ourselves, that we would not be self-deceiving, that if we walk in slavery, if we walk subject to some substance or some behavior that has power over us, that you would long to liberate us from that and set us free, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would bear fruit that lasts, fruit that is eternal, fruit that brings light into the darkness and hope to the world and glory to the Father. And so many of us were just stuck in this tension between those things that appeal to us in the flesh, and yet in our hearts they're noble. We desire to do something right. We desire to have a life and make a contribution that matters, that brings healing into this broken world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us where we are. Liberate us, Lord, from these appetites of the flesh that have dominance over us, that we might be set free, that we would have a testimony of how the Holy Spirit changed us, and that those around us would begin to observe the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we agree with this and all the church said. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on our podcast. If you want to listen to more sermons like this one, watch the sermon videos, or download the manuscripts, head over to colonialkc.org/watch. We are one church with two locations. Join us for Sunday morning worship at our South Kansas City campus at 10:30 a.m. or at our Overland Park campus at 8, 9, or 10:30 a.m. All other information can be found at colonialkc.org. We hope to see you soon.